Well, good morning, everybody. If you have a copy of God's Word, meet me in Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there is a hard copy under some of the chairs. Feel free to hold on to that as our gift to you this morning. Well, there are lots of debates about people's favorite Christmas specials and movies. But for all the merits of Elf and Home Alone, I am particularly partial to the Charlie Brown Christmas. In the special, Charlie Brown is struggling to get into the Christmas spirit. And he finally, at the end of the special, he asks, "Does anyone know what Christmas is all about?" And his friend Linus famously answers. Linus recites the Luke 2 passage that we heard read this morning in our public reading. And he concludes by saying, "That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." This December, we're going to be in the book of Psalms. And specifically, we're going to see how these poems, written hundreds of years before Christ's birth, point to Jesus. Because like Charlie Brown, you and I can easily forget about what Christmas is all about. We get caught up in things like decorating, shopping for gifts, and Christmas parties. And those are great things, to be sure. But they're not what Christmas is all about. Psalm 24 makes the meaning of Christmas crystal clear. Christmas is about Jesus, the King of Glory. Christmas is about why Jesus needed to come, about why David and his generation, David wrote the psalm, why David and his generation was looking forward to the Savior that would come, the Messiah. And we will see this morning why Christmas calls you and I to look both to our identity in Christ and to look forward to his return. So let's pray, and then we're going to hop into our scripture for this morning. Heavenly Father, we need you this morning. We're encouraged to hear about what you're doing in places like the Baltics and in Marysville. And we ask that you would work in our church this morning, that you would work through your word this morning in our hearts to show us your glory, that you, Jesus, are the King of Glory, and how amazing you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read Psalm 24 for us, and it's also going to be up on the screen. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Selah. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." First thing we see in our text this morning is that Jesus is the glorious Creator King. Jesus is the glorious Creator King. We see this in Psalm chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." These verses make clear that everything was created by God, and therefore, as a creator, everything belongs to him. The Bible tells us that all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, participated in the act of creation. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 explains Jesus' central role. The Apostle Paul writes, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created for him, through him, and for him." Everything in existence, from the largest solar system to the smallest molecule, was created by Jesus and for his glory. Jesus, therefore, has a right of ownership over all creation. Imagine I wrote a book and was meeting with a publisher. And the publisher asked me, what's the book all about? And I said, it's great. It's a super original idea. It's about an 11-year-old boy from England who is an orphan. He lives with his aunt and uncle. And he discovers that he's a wizard. And he goes off to a wizarding school to learn how to defeat this evil wizard that killed his parents. Well, what would that publisher say? Yeah, Baisley, she just said it. It's Harry Potter. You're right, it is Harry Potter. And that publisher would say, no, because we don't want to get sued. Because that book's already been written. That story's already been written. J.K. Rowling owns the rights to those stories and those characters. In the same way that an author has a patent and a right of ownership over their work, God has a right to rule all he has created. As theologian Abraham Kuyper wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And if God is owner of all, what does that make you and me? Stewards of his gifts to us. It means everything we have is given only as a gift by God's grace. And ultimately, you and I are called to steward the gifts that God has given us during the short time that we are on earth. So, beloved, do you have an ownership mentality or a stewardship mentality? Do you live your life as if your life itself, your possessions, and the people around you, your relationships, they belong to God? As if he owns every square inch of your life? See, an ownership mentality uses, someone with an ownership mentality uses their resources and their relationship for their own glory and priorities. But a stewardship mentality, someone with a stewardship mentality knows they're not the owner, they leverage those resources in relationship for their owner's priorities, for the owner's priorities. What would it look like to manage your money as a steward and not an owner? How would your budget change if you viewed your finances as a gift rather than an entitlement? Would you raise your kids differently if you viewed them as God's, a gift from God to you to steward? Would your priorities be grades, achievement, and future career? And those aren't bad things. But would the ultimate priority be those? Or would they be how they can leverage their lives for the glory of God? The truth is, every single one of us has failed to steward God's gifts perfectly. But the good news is we can be thankful because there is one who has. And it's our glorious Redeemer King. That's our second point this morning. Jesus is our glorious Redeemer King. Look with me at verses 3 through 6 in Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. The psalmist asks this question, who can ascend to the dwelling place of God? We talk about the hill of the Lord, that's what he's talking about, the place where God lives. Who can rightly enter into his holy, perfect presence? Well, this passage presents the requirements. They are to have clean hands. If any of you have ever maybe read in high school Shakespeare's Macbeth, or maybe you've seen it performed, Lady Macbeth conspires with her husband to kill King Duncan. And after they kill him, later in the play, Lady Macbeth has this recurring nightmare. In her dream, she's trying to wash her hands. And she's sleepwalking, so there are witnesses that watch her washing her hands. But no matter how much she washes her hands, she cannot get the blood off of her hands. There's nothing she can do to remove the stain of sin and guilt. To have clean hands is to have a conscience unstained by sin. So to fulfill this requirement, to stand in God's presence, to ascend his holy hill, one must have a completely clear conscience. Second, psalmist says someone would have to have a pure heart. This means that more than right choices are required. The person that would come into God's presence must have pure intentions, righteous choices, but also righteous motivations for those choices. So even if you do the right thing, and in your head you think you have clean hands, you cannot do so as a hypocrite. Not if you want to stand in God's presence and ascend his holy hill. Remember, man looks at the outside. God sees the heart. Third, psalmist says that this person that comes into God's presence does not lift his soul to what is false. To lift your soul means to put your hope in something. So to lift your soul means to put your hope in something other than God, to worship ultimately something other than who we were created to worship. As Johnny Cash said, we all got to serve somebody. Everyone worships something or somebody. We're either worshiping God or worshiping a competitor to God. And to lift our souls to what is false is to worship and be delighted in, ultimately, things other than, less than God. To take good things and make them ultimate. And fourth, the psalmist says that the person that would enter God's presence does not swear deceitfully. This means not telling selfish lies. Now, Scripture doesn't forbid telling jokes. Like, no one here says, like, now, did the chicken really cross the road? Like, that's okay. Or watching fictional movies. Or, on a more serious note, to lie to protect someone's life. For instance, if you were living in 1940s Amsterdam and you were hiding Jewish people in your basement, it would not be a sin to lie to the Nazis and say, I don't know where they are. We see example of that in Scripture in Exodus chapter 1 with the Hebrew midwives who lie to protect the babies who are born in Egypt when the king of Egypt wants to kill them. So we have scriptural precedent for those things. But Scripture does forbid lying, and lies told for selfish gain or to hurt others. For instance, lies that we tell to avoid consequences. We lie at work to our boss to avoid being disciplined, or what the language used in many corporate environments is coach, That would be sinful. Kids, if your parents tell you to clean your room and you lie and you say that you did when you haven't, that is swearing deceitfully. That's bearing false witness. That is sinful. Another example is spreading rumors and gossip. When you act like something is true, but really you don't know for sure, or maybe it's something you even know is untrue and you say it anyway, behind someone's back. Those are examples of swearing deceitfully. Therefore, all you have to do to ascend the hill and stand before God is never make a sinful choice, to have a perfectly clear conscience, never have sinful motivations for those good choices, never put your hope in something other than God, and never tell a selfish or malicious lie. I'm telling you right now, I'm 0 for 4. No one has done that or could do that. You and I have all fallen short of God's standard, and we have no right on our own, based on our own record, to approach his throne. Some traditions celebrate the season of Advent prior to Christmas, and what that season helps us remember is that God's people were waiting. They were waiting for someone. David's generation was waiting for someone to ascend the hill to meet those requirements. They were looking forward to a Savior. The Jewish word for Savior is Messiah, or anointed one. They were looking forward to someone who would fulfill these requirements, this perfection, and stand in the presence of God once and for all. And the scriptures tell us that that person came. God the Son, Jesus, Christ ascended the hill. The same Christ who created the world and for whom the world was created. He left his throne of glory and entered the world as a baby. And he lived the perfect moral human life that you and I should have lived. He had no stain of sin to wash off his hands. His motives were always pure. He resisted the devil's temptation to put his trust in alternatives to God's will. And he never bore false witness. And yet it was Jesus, the righteous King of glory, who ascended the hill of Calvary, died for your sins and for mine. But on the third day, Jesus rose. The King of glory triumphed over Satan, sin, and death. And now Christ has ascended and sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And because Jesus ascended that hill and stands in God's presence, having died and risen, we can be forgiven for our unclean hands and our motives, for our idolatry and our lies. If we repent and put our trust in Jesus, not only are we forgiven by Jesus' death, we are made righteous through Jesus' perfect life. It's what theologians call the great exchange. He receives our sin on the cross. He took our sin and endured the punishment for those sins on the cross. And we receive his righteousness. In the eyes of the Father, it is not only as if we had never sinned. It is as if we had always obeyed. When he looks at us, he doesn't see our unclean hands and our impure motives and our lies and our idolatry. If we repent and put our trust in Jesus, he sees Jesus' perfection. So, beloved, Let us find our identity in Christ and his perfection. Let us abide in the Father's declaration of righteousness. No matter what else this world tells us our identity is, whether it's student or parent, husband or wife, employee, son, daughter, grandparent, sports fan, video gamer, musician, the list goes on and on. All these things that the world gives us as identity markers. If you're a Christian, the most important thing about you is that your sin has been paid for and you have been declared righteous through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing else about you that is as precious. This time of year, we become so busy and can be caught in the rush of family, gift-giving, and parties, and gatherings, and end-of-year work demands. And honestly, the more I've thought about this as I was thinking about this throughout the week, I don't know if the rest of the year is that much different. Our lives are so busy, day in and day out. And the enemy, Satan, would love nothing more for you and I to take our eyes off of what is most important and be focused on lesser things. But I urge you, amid the hustle and bustle of the holiday season and of all of life, to abide in Christ. Remember who you are and whose you are. Because he ascended the hill, you and I don't have to. You and I do not have to live in the rat race of perfectionism. We can worship him and allow him to change us and sanctify us and transform us. Do not let the strain and stress distract you from the amazingness and glory of King Jesus. But the good news gets even better. Because not only has Jesus ascended the hill for us, he is returning to dwell with us forever. We see that in our third point this morning, that Jesus is the glorious returning King. Jesus is the glorious returning King. Psalm chapter 24, verses 7 to 10 says this, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The psalmist asked this rhetorical question. Who is the King of glory? Who is the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The Lord, God himself. This passage pictures a king returning from war and entering his capital in triumph. We see this from the language used, that he's mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. In that phrase, the Lord of hosts, your translation may say the Lord of armies. It's referring to the supernatural forces at the king's command. The gates and doors opening refer to the city of Jerusalem. That the King of glory is this picture of the King of glory entering back in through the city gates as he returns from battle to dwell with his people, to enter into God's presence, even into the doors of the sanctuary itself, into the place where God dwells. The people of David's day were looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to the one who could ascend the hill and enter into God's presence, and to this psalm being fulfilled. And on this side of the cross, we know the rest of the story. The psalm was fulfilled in part when Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem the week before his death. And that entrance led to his crucifixion. But there is another fulfillment. Jesus will return. And he will return as a conquering king to restore creation to its intended present, to its intended purpose, to destroy Satan, sin, and death forever, and to dwell among his people. This Christmas season is not only an invitation to look back in history to what Jesus has done, but to look forward to Jesus' return. Just as David's generation looked forward to the Messiah's first coming, we look forward to Jesus' second coming. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 26. Paul discusses the implication of Jesus' resurrection and the implications of Jesus' return. Paul writes this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Because Christ is returning, you're a Christian, your body will be resurrected. Because he has risen and redeemed our bodies, that upon his return, Christians will receive glorious, transformed bodies. Just like his glorious, transformed, resurrected body. Because Christ is returning, justice will be done. He will punish every rule and authority and power that is opposed to his reign and to his people. And because Christ is returning, those who have put our trust in Jesus will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Through our union with Christ, we will be able to enter in to the place where God dwells with him. So, beloved, as we await his return, let us be about his mission. Jesus makes one thing clear when he discusses his return, that we are to be alert, that we are to be awake, that we are to be ready. And that means we are to be about his business in preparation for his return. Look to how the Apostle John says this in his epistle, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. He says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Beloved, do you truly believe that Jesus is returning? If so, John says that we are to purify ourselves, to rid ourselves of trivialities and distractions and the sin that so easily entangles. Jesus himself said that we will not know the day nor hour of his return. So we should be obeying his marching orders. And the marching orders that he gave us in Matthew chapter 28, his great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that I have taught you. and for all the theological debates about Jesus' second coming. And there are people here at Redemption Hill that have different perspectives on that. And Christians will probably always have different perspectives on that until Jesus returns. Here is what he has made clear. That we have marching orders. That we have a great commission. And that we can all agree on that. So, beloved, be awake. Be alert. Leverage your time, talent, and resources for God's glory and his mission. As I was watching that video from Mason and Malian Nations, I was reminded of the incredible statistics that there are still 3.5 billion people on this planet who have no access to the gospel. What we've been talking about this morning, and I don't mean like heard the gospel and chosen not to believe it. I mean Jesus who have never heard of him, have never heard the good news. 3.5 billion people. In South Asia, which is the Indian subcontinent, Pakistan and Pakistan surrounding nations, the percentage of people who are unreached is, I believe, I know it's in the high 90s. I want to say it's 97, 98%. India alone has over a billion people. Beloved, let's be awake. Let's be alert. Let's be about his mission. What are your priorities this week? What are you looking forward to? What do you daydream about? What are you so excited for that you can't stop thinking about it? There are thousands surrounding us who do not know the good news of Jesus. Do you pray for the salvation of your friends and neighbors? Do you pray that God would use you as an instrument, a tool in his hand to show your friends and family how much he loves them? We have a great opportunity leading into Christmas to be reminded that our King of Glory is returning and he has given us an assignment. Christmas is about the King of Glory. The King of Glory who created everything. The King of Glory who was the only one who ascended the hill. In so doing, redeemed those who trust in him alone. The King of Glory whose triumphant return we await expectantly. This is the reality beyond all the lights and decorations, beyond the turkey and the ham and the sweets, beyond the TV specials and the gifts. There is a king who did not see equality of God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself to being born as a human baby, humbled himself to being laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals as his first bed, humbled himself to not be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians that for this reason the Father has exalted him, Jesus, to the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. As Linus said, that's what Christmas is all about. If you're a Christian, do not lose your zeal amidst your busyness. Yes, have fun, enjoy the holiday, but abide and ultimately rejoice in Christ. Spend time in the word and prayer with his people in corporate worship. Not as a legalistic practice to try to earn your way up that hill. None of us can do that. But because spending time with him is how he changes your heart, how he, we talked about purifying ourselves as he is pure. That's how he does it, by reading his word and spending time with him, both individually and together like this. If you're not a Christian, I have good news for you. The King of Glory has come. He's brought you here this morning to hear his good news. That though our sin deserves death, the Bible says the wages of sin is death for you and me and every single person. Christ has ascended the hill and borne the wrath of God on your behalf. For those who repent and turn away from their sins and trust in Jesus, you share in his death and his resurrection, and therefore you are no longer under condemnation. You will be forgiven and united to him. And he will bring you into the presence of God. You will be able to stand in God's presence, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. Perhaps the Lord is leading you to respond to the sermon this morning. Whether in applying one of the sermon points or in responding to the gospel for the first time. If so, feel free to talk to me or Josh or anyone you've seen on stage, Kendall after service, or send us a message if you have one of those sermon guides. Our phone number and email address is at the bottom of the sermon guide. Feel free to text us or email us if you prefer. We'd love to have a conversation with you about next steps. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, you are the King of Glory. Thank you. Thank you that though you created me to glorify you, created us to glorify you, and though all of us have sinned and had unclean hands and impure hearts and have sinned against you and rebelled against you, that you ascended the hill for us, that out of love, you bore the weight of our sin. I pray that you would set our eyes back on you. Help us to remember that you are the King of Glory and you are worthy of every ounce of our worship. And I pray that if there are folks here who don't know you, that you would show them your glory, that they would repent and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.